Please be seated. With great expectation of God's mighty work in our lives, we read our sermon text this morning that comes from Revelation in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments and will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly."
Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, please do not let us sleep or be numb or lethargic now as your word is offered to each of us. And Lord Jesus, we look to you now as well, because you are still the one who has the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit's power, ready to command and to pour out on your people to accomplish your purposes and to bear witness to your glory. And that's what we desire right now. So we look to you, we take your identity in this very letter, and we pray it down and in and ask you to penetrate us now, each of us, believer and unbeliever alike, that you in power, as the one who has been placed in authority over all things, that you would now bear witness to your reality, to your people who need to be strengthened and encouraged, need to be summoned to repentance and faith, and need to have hope built in them again, and to those not yet your people, that they would, even from the tombs, hear your voice, and they would come forth in your power. Lord, we pray for saving mercy to be generously spread throughout this room and in lives this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. Jesus calls us, he really summons us to the mirror before he ever invites us to the window. What I mean by that is that the gospel teaches us first to see ourselves in the mirror of confession before it ever invites us to peer out the window at the sins and the shortcomings of other people. The gospel calls us to begin at the mirror, and only then are we supposed to move to the window. And that's because the gospel teaches us, teaches me, teaches you, that precisely because I'm a Christian, precisely because I'm a Christian, I will always be the worst sinner that I know. And precisely because you, if you're a Christian, you will always be the worst sinner that you actually know. And if you're a non-Christian in this room, you probably think right now that I've just lost it. But see, that's the way the gospel works. Jesus calls us to the mirror before he invites us to the window. And I find it not surprising, therefore, since that's the pattern of the gospel, that that is exactly the pattern that's followed in the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting? When you think about Revelation, so often popular conceptions of the book are, this is when all the unbelievers get what's coming to them. And we get to watch God let judgment fall on the unbelievers. And there are portions of this book that describe that in great detail. But isn't it interesting? That's not where the book begins. book begins at the mirror. Begins in the mirror. And what the seven letters are, is Jesus summoning His church first to the mirror. He wants His church to see what He sees when He looks at her. That's why Revelation begins with the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. It's amazing. And we've talked, it's been a few weeks, actually almost 2 months since we were here. So let me just review for you. The letters are very important in the book, and they're very important to each of us. And they've been carefully organized and arranged. Yes, there's individual situations going on in each of the churches, but there's also a big picture that the Lord Jesus means to convey, not only the first century church, but also to us. And part of that message, it comes through in the arrangement of the letters. We've talked about how there are seven letters, and it's no accident that the first letter, which is to the church in Ephesus, and the last letter, which is to the church in Laodicea, that those letters, which are the bookends of the whole structure, are the churches that are in the most danger. They are the ones who are closest to the edge of utterly losing their Christian identity. 1 and 7. And then, next level in, churches 2, Smyrna, and 6, Philadelphia. Those are the only two churches out of the seven that aren't criticized by the Lord Jesus and that receive only commendation. But it's only 2 out of 7. And then the middle, the heart, which is the bullseye of this structuring that I'm talking about, are the three churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And Sardis is the letter that we're going to study this morning. Those three churches, which are in the heart, those churches are full of compromise and full of this just maddening combination of what looks like faithfulness and what looks like faithlessness. And the point of that structuring is that the largest group of churches is in need of radical reformation. And Sardis is one of those churches. When Jesus holds the mirror up to Sardis in this letter, what we see, what he means to show her, is that she has become a slumbering church. She's lethargic. In fact, first he tells her, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And then the very next thing he says in verse 2 is, wake up. There's this tension. Are they dead or are they asleep? Well, that's not because Jesus is confused. It's because sleep, in many respects, mimics death, doesn't it? It resembles it. Right? I mean, when you sleep, you don't feel, usually. When you sleep, you're disengaged. When you sleep, you don't hear, you don't listen, you don't serve. The same when you're dead. And because it's that ambiguity, are they asleep and capable of being roused, or are they dead? It's that tension and that ambiguity, which is not Jesus' fault, by the way. That's really the main energy in this letter. When Jesus holds the mirror up to the church in Sardis, the first thing that he means for her to see about herself is that there are two groups in the church. Two groups in the church in Sardis. It's very interesting. There's the minority and then there's the majority. Now, the minority, we get a picture of them in verse 4. But you have a few people, literally a few names in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is a group of people in the church, but they're the minority, right? You have a few people. They are a distinct minority. They're people who haven't compromised. They're people who have remained faithful to the Lord Jesus and haven't blended into the pagan culture. There are a few. There is life in the church in Sardis. Not everyone is napping, but they are a distinct minority. And group two, the majority, is what I'll call, really, they're the reason I picked this sermon title, Gospel Zombies. The church majority in Sardis, it's overrun by people who are zombies. Now, I looked up, the zombie came into my head when I was writing this. I was trying to think, how do you describe this? I thought, a zombie, I think, is the living dead. So I looked it up on my computer dictionary. And yes, this is what I learned. A zombie is a person who is or appears lifeless, apathetic, or completely unresponsive to their surroundings. Right? A zombie, the living dead, it's an oxymoron, right? And the church is overrun with them in Sardis. We know that they're the majority because of the way two things tell us about indicate that. There are two things in the text that make it clear that this is the majority. First of all, that's the general way that Jesus describes the church, right? I know your deeds. He's talking to the church at large. I know your deeds. This is a statement about the majority, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is true about the majority of the church. Now, that's really serious. And that's different, and in some ways more serious than the criticisms that Jesus has leveled against some of the other churches. Because, you know, in some of the other churches, Jesus will say, I know your deeds. I know what you've done and who you are, but I have this against you. You have a few people in your midst who are following the Nicolaitans, right? In other words, he addresses the majority and he says that their main problem is that they're tolerating an unfaithful minority. In Sardis, however, he's addressing an unfaithful majority. Wow. That's serious. You say, how do you account for that? Two groups in the very same church. How do you explain that? How could that happen? I was thinking about this week, and on Friday morning, I go into my Bible reading, and Ruth 1 was one of the appointed readings. And so I was reading Ruth 1. And Ruth 1 tells the story of the family that Ruth ultimately became attached to. You know, Ruth was a Moabite woman. There was a family, an Israelite family, a Judah, Bethlehemite family, led by a man named Elimelech, which means my God is king. And when a famine happens in the land, the man who is named my God is king runs for Moab. And he takes his wife Naomi with him, and their two sons. And the two sons marry in contravention of God's law, sons of the man whose name is my God is king, marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Not Oprah, but Orpah. And then the brothers die. And then there's Elimelech dies, and then the brothers die. And so Naomi is left with the two daughters-in-law. And what struck me is how their experience is exactly like the church in Sardis. It's interesting. You have Orpah and you have Ruth. They have exactly the same background. They've been exposed to exactly the same things. Right? They're both Moabite women. They both marry brothers in the same family. They're part of the same family structure. They're under Elimelech for a while. Then they're under Naomi. They're exposed to exactly the same amount of truth. And yet, when Naomi says, you guys need to go because I can't support you, Orpah says, I love you, kisses her, and then goes to be with the Moabites and their gods. But Ruth, who is exposed to exactly the same truth, clings to Naomi and says, where you go, I will go. Your people are my people, and your God is my God. One is faithful, one is unfaithful, at exactly the same fork in the road. And there is a fork in the road right in front of you this morning and in front of me, exposed to the same gospel, under the same authority of Jesus Christ. Which way are we going to go? There was a fork in the road in the church in Sardis, and some went the direction of taking a nap, and some went in the direction. The distinct minority went in the direction of following the Lord and not soiling their garments and ultimately proving that they were overcomers. Now, how about you? Which path are you going to write and follow this morning? Are you going to be Orpah or Ruth? Now, the status quo that's in the church in Sardis is unacceptable to Jesus for Several reasons. First, because of who he is. You see this, how he introduces himself. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. When Jesus says he has the seven spirits of God, he's not saying there are seven Holy Spirits. This is a picture of the fullness and limitless power of the Holy Spirit. That all who the Holy Spirit is, all of his power, all of his potential, his fullness belongs to Jesus. Right? He received, we learn from the Gospel of John, that he received the Spirit without measure when he ascended to the Father's right hand. Jesus commands the Holy Spirit. And this church that is full of slumbers is now being addressed by one who says, I hold the Spirit of life in fullness. And I have the seven stars, which we saw in chapter 1, are the seven churches. And he holds these two together. Right? The reason the status quo is so unacceptable for Jesus is because he makes available to the church the fullness of the Spirit. And he holds the seven churches in his hand. So he holds the Star of Sardis. He holds this church in his hand. And he, in combination, means for these to be joined. For the church to be full of the life of his Spirit for his people. In Sardis to be full of the limitless fullness of the Holy Spirit. So to have folks with those kind of resources ready for them taking a nap is inconceivable. And it's wrong. And it's unacceptable because Jesus is showing, because of who he is, that there is nothing that the people of Jesus will ever need that will be withheld from them. Do you believe that? I mean, I want you to think about your situation in life, wherever you find yourself right now. And I want you to know this morning, I want you to remember, we're not just studying some artifact text, but the living God is speaking to you right now. And Jesus, from the Father's throne, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is now addressing you. And he's saying, I want you to know me on this day. I've appointed that on August 10th, 2008, you would be compelled to think about and acknowledge me as the one who has the seven spirits of God and holds the seven stars. Now, carry whatever burdens or perplexities you have on your heart up to me in worship. That's what he's calling each of us to do. It's unacceptable because of who Jesus is. It's unacceptable, the status quo in Sardis, this majority of napping people, because of who the church is. Remember, this is amazing. Again, it just staggers me. Each one of these churches is so flawed, except number 2 and 6. And yet Jesus begins by saying, hey, I want you to know how I think about you. You're my golden lampstand. You're one of the stars. I mean for you to be one of the stars that shines for all the world to see. And you're a work of rare beauty and craftsmanship. You're a golden lampstand. And yes, you're a fully compromised church. It's so merciful, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? You think about the conflicts in your own life and the failures to honor the Lord and the ways you fall short. And boy, I hope you're encouraged when you think of how Jesus addresses these churches. He talks truth to his people, but the truth is not just bad, 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 right? Reformation, his desire to reform, means he has his love set upon us. He has a purpose for us that is so lovely and so full of his mercy. So the status quo is unacceptable because of who Jesus is. It's unacceptable because of who the church is intended to be. And it's also unacceptable because of the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel is not given by God to put people to sleep. Just think about it. I mean, it's just, and we're all guilty of this, are we not? I was so struck this week as I worked on this message about the ways in which Jesus was just peeling back layers of my own heart, revealing to me ways in which I nap and withdraw from him. And the gospel is not given by God to put us to sleep. The Son of God did not come into the world to save sinners so they could take a nap, so that they could grow numb and withdrawn from the world. The gospel was given to make the world alive. right? So that we could feel for the first time what it means to be God's creature in a reconciled relationship with Him. Really, what it means to be human for the first time. I thought I knew what it meant to be a human being before I was a Christian. But that was, of course, because I didn't know that to be a human being means that I'm an image bearer of the living God. And that everything I have and am depends upon His grace. And that the whole reason I exist is so that He will be glorified. I didn't know what it was to be a human being until I knew Christ. Right? The gospel is given by God to make alive what is dead. So when the people who have been showered with the blessings of the gospel take a nap or remain asleep, then there has been a malpractice. There has been unbelief. There has been a failure to see the gospel. A failure to receive the gospel. We're dead before the gospel comes into our life. Not after, right? I mean, just think about the way Paul prays for the Ephesians. I was thinking about this last night. Yesterday was Luke's birthday, and so we prayed for him out of Ephesians 1, which is his life verse when he was baptized. His life verses. And just, I was struck again by how Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians who, they're already Christians. He addresses them as brethren. He says, I pray that you who are already saved, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that God would, who's already saved you, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. In other words, you don't know Him as much as you could, right? So you'll know the hope of His calling. Don't they already know that? They're Christians. He wants them to know it more. And the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Don't they already know that? Sure. I know the Pacific Ocean when I wade into it on 4th of July at Stinson Beach in California. But there's a whole lot more of Pacific Ocean out there. Right? I mean, you would think I was a nut if you said, what'd you do on your vacation? I said, hey, explore the Pacific Ocean. Say, oh, you did? How'd you get around? Oh, I just waded into the beach. You'd say, what's the matter with you? The gospel's too big. And the people in the church in Sardis are napping. So Jesus wants to change that. That's unacceptable. But He doesn't just walk away. He's not willing. This is what's so amazing about our Lord. He speaks hard truth to them and confronts them about their failure, takes them to the mirror and says, you see this? You see, I want you to see what I see when I look at you. And He says, He doesn't say, you're done, I'm done with you. He says, wake up. Wake up. Now, you don't say wake up to dead people, and you don't say wake up to people you don't want to wake up, right? So Jesus is desiring to rouse them. This is a word of hope. It's a command of hope. It may be a firm, jarring kick to the side. But the reason is because He wants her to be awake. Wants you and me to be awake, to be alert, to become watchful. Because He doesn't want us to sleep at a time like this. How could you sleep at a time like this? When the Son of God has left His glory at the Father's side and has entered the world to save sinners and triumphantly rose from the dead and now is seated at the Father's right hand and every name is below His. And everything has been put in subjection under His feet. And He is the head over all things to the church. And He is coming back. How could we sleep at a time like this? Jesus' heart is to revive His people. His heart is to revive you. If He's found you napping or sleeping this morning, understand that the desire of His heart is to revive you and restore you. That's why He brought you here. That's why He kept you alive. That's why He's allowing your heart to beat. It's because He wants you. He wants your heart for Himself. Oh, it's so lovely, isn't it? He wants to get you. This is what's so amazing about this passage. He wants to get you from a napper to an overcomer. He wants to get you from somebody whose life is marked by praiselessness for Him to being transformed into somebody whose name he confesses before his Father and before the angels. And when we get to Revelation 4 and we see the scene in heaven, and Revelation 5 and we see the praise that Jesus is receiving, the deafening praise that Jesus and the Father are receiving in heaven, and we hear now that Jesus promises that above all of that roar, He is going to make the names of His people heard in heaven. How could you sleep at a time like this? Wake up. I've got work for you to do. There are things that remain. I've got important work for you that I want you to have. It's not too late. And then he warns, right? He has to warn. What he's trying to do, Jesus' whole objective is to shrink the majority into the minority and to expand the minority in Sardis into the majority, right? And he's using every tool he can. He shows them the truth about who they are, shows them the truth about who he is and the power of the Spirit that he wields for his people. Then he gives them warnings, which I'm going to talk about here in a minute. He gives them commands and he gives them promises. And he's using all of that to prod and pry open and coax and encourage and bless, to move us. He does not want any of us to stay where we are. When this sermon started, Jesus wanted to move each of us. If you were already one of those people who were not living in soiled garments, he still wants you to keep walking with him. So you aren't unchanged. And if he caught you napping this morning, he wants you to be revived and awakened and to walk with him in light. But sometimes when we hear the Lord give us warnings, we wonder, how could that be love? I mean, verse 3b, listen to this. This is serious. If therefore you will not wake up. Sounds like what I say to my teenagers. If therefore, although it doesn't make any difference. Okay. But God's word is powerful and never returns void, even if mine does. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come. Notice this is personal. Personal discipline. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you, because you're asleep and because you're sleeping. Right? And we say, how could that be love? That's so severe. Well, I remember when I was working in Seattle, my firm's office was on the 44th floor of this building, which anywhere else besides Seattle would have been a coup. But the view from floor 44 on most days was the same as the view on floor 1. Gray. Okay? But annually in that building, we had to do fire drills. And I hated those things because, you know, you're working. And then all of a sudden the fire drill starts, and there every floor has a warden or a floor captain or whatever, a Gestapo disciple. And they have to go through, you know, every office and make sure nobody's there. And of course, I was trying to make friends with the warden so I could stay in my office. Right? I didn't want to have to go. Then you go into the elevator, and the elevators are on slow speed because there's a fire, right, supposedly, so it takes forever. And you lose, you know, a good hour. So I always wanted to try to stay in my office and hide. But you couldn't. Because the fire alarms that were all over that floor, they emitted perhaps the most horrible sound I've ever heard in my life. It was incredibly high decibel levels. And it was this screech or squawk. I don't know what the right word is, but it was so unpleasant that you could not concentrate on anything except wanting to escape. Right? Now, I ask you, was that a loving design or a harsh design? What's the answer? Yes. The answer is yes. You know when I do that, that's the answer, right? And the reason it's a yes is because warnings are designed to protect you. Warnings are the language that love speaks when the beloved is in danger, right? And we warn the ones who matter to us about things that are important. And Jesus speaks directly, and he speaks perhaps with a note of harshness and finality here that is driven by his desire not to harm the church, but to help her from harming herself, to protect her. He wants to drive her, by the warning, off the floor of sleeping. He wants to wake her up. And if it comes across as a threat, well, so be it if it accomplishes that gracious purpose. Because where he wants her to be is he wants to take her name and the names of all in the church and to confess those names before his Father and his angels. That's what he wants. So if you feel him pursuing you this morning, don't buy the lie that that's not loving. It would be unloving not to warn you. Right? It would be unloving to let you sleep and die of spiritual smoke inhalation, right? That would be cruelty. So he uses commands. He uses promises. Look at the commands. I see three commands here in particular. I want to focus on three commands that he uses in verse 3 to try to revive the zombies, right? And each one of the commands, he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, number one. Keep it and repent. Remember, keep, and repent. And each one of those commands, I think you can take. These are positive things that they're supposed to do going forward, but they also give you a clue as to how they got into this mess to begin with, right? The path out is a picture of what the path in looked. The path out is what the path in looked like. In other words, when he tells them to remember what they received and heard, the implication is that the way they became zombies and went to sleep is they stopped remembering. They were forgetting. And the way they got in was, instead of keeping, guarding, that's what that word means, guard the gospel, right? Guard it like it's precious to you. What's the most precious object or thing to you in your life right now? Do you know where it is? Of course you do. Why? Because it's valuable to you. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Would you be able to do it? Would you be able to answer that? If you can't, it's not precious to you. You lose the gospel. You can be around the gospel and not guard it, right? You can content yourself with listening to Christian radio or watching Christian television or even reading Christian books. But don't assume that that's the same thing as guarding the gospel. And the third thing is repent, right? Be broken over the gap between what you've received and heard and how you're actually living. If you're unmoved by that, if you don't feel that, like the majority in Sardis apparently didn't, they weren't moved, they weren't broken, they weren't humbled before God, they weren't saying, whoa, this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus came into the world to produce in his people. I'm living like one who has less joy and power in my life than my non-Christian neighbors. Something's wrong with that, and it's not a deficiency in Jesus. Remember what we did last week in Psalm 126. The Lord has done great things for us, remembering, right? That's how hope is sustained and how you move forward into the future. You reach back for what God has already done. Remember that God has done great things for us. We are glad. Now in hope, I move into the field and sow seeds, right? Jesus is echoing that here. Remember. If those things don't wake you up, I don't know what will. What more could God do? I mean, think about it. If you're not awake at this point, what more could God do to arouse your attention? What more does God need to say? As some of you may have been in the church for years, not just this church, but other churches. And you've been around evangelicals for years. And yet still, you are not moving toward God in your life. Religion or church or the gospel or Jesus just has one little space on your calendar once a week. What more does God have to say to you so that you do what Brenna was talking about this morning, which is so beautiful, to not just box God into certain areas of your life, but to yield the whole thing to Him because you trust Him. And you realize that your life doesn't belong to you. What more does God have to say? What greater demonstrations of His trustworthiness and His intentions toward His people does He need to provide for you so that you will believe Him and live as though those things were true? Friends, there's nothing more that He could do. He's already done the greatest thing. And then there are promises that Jesus makes. Not just commands, but promises for the present. Things that are already true about the Christian life. He's wanting to drive us, as I said. He's wanting to drive people out of the majority that's listless, lethargic, and napping and sleeping. He wants to move them into that faithful minority. He uses warnings. He uses commands. And now He uses promises for the present. Verse 4. This is so beautiful. I just love this. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And notice His promises that blend the present and the future. First the future. And they will walk with Me in white. And the reason for that is a statement about the present. It's emphatic with the verb to be. For they are worthy. That's remarkable. This is not the distant future, they will walk with Me in white. That's not the distant future. That's the imminent future. This is what it means to be faithful with Me, is that you will walk with Me. There's this awesome promise of what is already true for the Christian, of fellowship with Jesus. You know that's what the Christian life is? Is that your life now is a life of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful who has called us into fellowship with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Father calls somebody, He calls them into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Koinonia, a relationship. Right? And Jesus is saying, you know, not only have I do I wield the fullness of the Spirit for you, but I promise to walk with you where you go. Now notice this. What Ruth said to Naomi, Jesus says to us. Where you go, I will go. You are Mine. My God is your God, and My Father is your Father. And then there's this status. They walk not just with Jesus, but they walk in white. A present reality. Did you know the gospel doesn't just give you fellowship? Present, already fellowship with the Lord Jesus and communion with Him. But you have a holy status before God in Christ. I mean, your nature, like my nature, like any Christian's nature, has not been completely transformed. But God does not wait to give us fellowship until our nature is perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Because the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is imputed to us by God's grace when we repent and believe on Jesus Christ, we have a status before the Father that is the same status as Jesus' perfect righteousness. And so now in the present, not just in the distant future, but now in the present, we walk with God in that status. Now! So lives are supposed to be marked by freedom, even when our living is not perfectly sinless. We have a sinless status before God because we have the status of Jesus Christ. That's what He offers now. Friends, if you aren't awake by now, I don't know what could possibly get you awake. What more could God say or do for you? Think about the verses that I quoted to you at the beginning of the service from Hebrews 10:19-20. Since therefore, brethren, we have, present tense, we have it. We have confidence to enter the holy place, which is where God is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has inaugurated for us. All the glory belongs to Him. Through the veil, that is, by His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, pledging Himself to us, interceding for us in that fellowship, let us draw near with confidence, in full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? That's now, right? That's the inside. That's your soul, okay? That's true now because of Jesus. And our body washed with pure water, picture the outside, the inside and the outside, the whole person acceptable to God. Now, if that doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. And then future promises. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. The gap between your sinless status and your sinful nature, Jesus personally pledges himself to close it completely. So there will be a day when you will not be able to sin because you will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what Jesus, that's his agenda in your life. That's the Father's agenda in your life. If that doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. Where your status before God now becomes your nature. And there will be no more Romans 7 in your life. And then this beautiful promise, which we've talked about already, that I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, this is a function of Jesus' commitment to be our advocate. His commitment to identify himself with us, which began in his incarnation. Right? When the book of Hebrews says that he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Think about that. In our sinful state, he was not ashamed to identify with us. And this is the ultimate climax of what it means for Jesus to identify with his people. That he doesn't just identify with us in the incarnation, but he identifies with us in the presence of the Father, saying, "These are my people. They belong to me. I confess their individual names before you, my Father, and before all your angels." If that doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. And then finally, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I took him out of order because I knew that this one you would have questions about. The book of life is a very important term in the book of Revelation. It comes up 5 times. And in each case, I've given you 2 scriptures, 13:8 and 17:8, because I wanted to keep you awake, okay? But each time, the book of life is the book that God has written. And in that book, which he wrote, by the way, from before the foundation of the world, are the names of all those who will be saved. In other words, the elect. This is a book that was written from before the foundation of the world in Revelation. And it's the Lamb's book of life, 13:8 says. It is God's book, which is never opened to human eyes. It is never available for human viewing. Only the Father and the Son and the Spirit see the book of life. We are told that it exists. And we are told that the book of life is indelibly marked. When Jesus says, "I will not erase his name from the book of life," he is not saying that it is possible for somebody's name to be erased from the book of life. He's simply saying that the overcomer's secure eternally. Okay? We don't see the book of life. God keeps it from our view. He never opens its pages to us to say what we all want to ask him, which is my name in it? I know that's what you're thinking, right? You want to argue about election intellectually. And the Bible doesn't want to give you that peace. It will never let you do that. No, the book of life is closed to us. We know it exists. But there's another book that's open to us. It's called the Bible. It's called the Bible. And the way you can know, whether your name is written in the book of life is to do the kinds of things that are marked out as identifying those whose names are in the book of life that God plainly describes in his word for all to see. Being that kind of person, obeying these commands, obeying or responding to Jesus in the way that those who are written in the book of life respond to him. So friends, the call is to you at the fork in the road. What are you going to do? Are you going to go the way of Orpah? Or are you going to go the way of Ruth? Are you going to be part of the minority that is faithful, that clings to Jesus? Or will you be part of the majority that in spite of all of Jesus' kindnesses, his resources through the Spirit, His readiness to receive and awaken you, His promises, His warnings, and His commands. In spite of all that, will you drift off to Moab with Orpah and back to your nap? What kind of life are you determined now to write as you leave this place this morning? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant that we would tremble, that we would feel the value of the kindness of your Son in addressing us directly and speaking to our hearts and holding these lovely promises out before us. Would you enable us to feel the urgency of His commands and the authority that He wields as He addresses our hearts? And will you enable us to be like Ruth, to cling to Him and to say, where you go, I will go. Your Father is my Father, your God is my God, and your people are my people, Lord Jesus. Grant that I might walk with you in white and be those who are found to have overcome. May that, under your grace, be the confession of every heart you've brought here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.